full responsibility of his existence rests on him. But it goes beyond that, because Sartre says that this autonomous man is responsible for all mankind as well. Listen to this quote. "There's not a single one of our acts which does not at the same time create an image of man as we think he ought to be." So when I make this choice in the midst of a valueless world, I'm creating an image of man as I think he should be. Every acting man is to ask himself, according to Sartre, am I really the kind of man who has the right to act in such a way that humanity might guide itself by my actions? Well, if I'm absolutely free and I've got the weight of making decisions, and the weight of making decisions so I have, you know, I decide what mankind should be, the result of that fearful responsibility is, what do you think? Anguish, angst. I'm alone, I must choose, but I must choose without guidance, and now I'm in anguish. There's not a bit of assurance that in the future I won't choose to be a different thing than what I've chosen today. I may be a different man in the future. So nothing that I could do gives me anything to hold on to. There's no past essence, there are no values, and I might change in the future. And so I have anguish or angst. Sartre says, you cannot escape that angst. You can try to hide it from yourself, you cannot escape it. But when we feel that angst upon us, the result is we are incapacitated to act. We get kind of trapped in a reflective hell where all we can do is brood and ponder, and we don't end up making a decision. And so reflective thinking becomes a stumbling block to authenticity. There's the philosopher who's trying to think through all the answers and gain the truth, and he's not an authentic man because he doesn't make a decision. This is the most characteristic thing of the literature produced by Sartre, his portrayal of moral paralysis, people being in a reflective hell, an agony that they can't make a decision. In The Reprieve, Matthew contemplates the fact that the coming war has isolated him from his past. "I am free," he said suddenly, and his joy changed on the spot to a crushing sense of anguish. Okay, so don't look upon Sartre as being just this naive, I don't want God around, I'll do whatever I want to do. And then we let it go at that. Sartre says, okay, there is no God, and that means bad news. That means you're free, you're doomed. The man who is in anguish, anxiety, because he is free, but he has no guidance to define him, can go one of two directions. He can go the direction of authenticity. He can just assert his freedom, live authentically as a human being that's free. Or he can fall into bad faith, which you could call self-deception. Sartre says, bad faith is coming up with excuses for what you have done. I was forced to do this. I was seduced. I was on drugs. I had bad toilet training when I was being brought up. My stomach hurt. They said they would kill me if I wouldn't do it. I mean, think of all the excuses. Sartre says all those are bad faith. Bad faith. Because you're deceiving yourself, what? That you're not free. And when we try to hide our freedom from ourselves so we don't feel that anguish of having to make an authentic decision, we're living in bad faith and self-deception. Well, what can we say about this existentialist philosophy of Sartre? I've already indicated I think it's clever. You can kind of get into this, kind of fun to play these word games and so forth. But as philosophy, I think it's an utter failure. Sartre's view entails ultimate subjectivity. Ultimate subjectivity. He is so subjective that if he were right, there could be no reason to think that he is right. Think about it. Ultimate subjectivity precludes the possibility of any objective judgment that this is true or false, right or wrong. This anguish that Sartre speaks of that results from man's absolute freedom, there is no God, so now I live in despair, that I am utterly free and I have to make my own decisions. That anguish is in effect an illusion. And the reason why it's an illusion is because no one should feel any anguish, because given Sartre's view, no one can ever make a wrong choice. Why would you worry then? I mean, if you lived in a world where there are right and wrong choices, then you might really be in this brooding, reflective hell of, oh no, what am I going to do? No one can help me. But see, Sartre has already taken away the condition under which you would feel any anxiety, because there are no wrong choices. The only wrong choice is not to make a choice. If you're absolutely free, there's no possibility of true guilt, no point to anguish. Morality presupposes there's something morally at stake when you make a decision. There's the possibility of right and wrong. But for Sartre, those distinctions disappear. Can you imagine trying to use this notion of what men should do in a court of law? Of course you couldn't. How could you ever convict anybody of something? Somebody would always be able to say, listen, I chose to run over that old lady. I made that decision. I am an authentic human being. People have to say, well, there is no right and wrong. Who can condemn you? The point is, you made a choice. See, by definition, there's no wrong choice. If it's a choice, it's by definition right. And I think that's absurd. It's absurd to say that choices by definition are right. Sartre says that man has no essence. He exists. Well, let's push him to the wall on this. If man has no essence, then Sartre cannot speak of the universal human condition, can he? There is no universal human condition if everybody's radically, autonomously a free individual. And then what about this, Sartre's calling out to us to be authentic? I've mentioned this at the beginning of my remarks this morning, and I want to come back to it. How can Sartre be consistent with his own philosophy and try to impose on me authenticity? If he imposes the call to authenticity on me, he's taking away my authenticity. Earlier I'd said Sartre really shouldn't be writing at all. He should just be silent, given his philosophy. Well, if he's going to write, he certainly doesn't have the right... He doesn't have the right to write that I should be authentic, because in that way he's taking away my freedom. Why am I not free to be inauthentic? Well, Sartre says, because then you would be denying your own human reality, the being that has nothingness within it. Oh, so there is something of a universal human nature after all. There is an essence to man to which I must be true. Be true to yourself, you free man. Be free. Well, you know, that's, you can preach that. I mean, I can see how crowds get motivated and people read that and they get sucked into that, but it makes no sense. If you really mean freedom in the radical sense, then you can't talk to me communicating about freedom in the traditional sense. I'm free to reject your call to have me be free. Now, the ontology, the metaphysic that Sartre offers to us, he tells us, implies his ethic of freedom. That is, if his view of being and nothingness is correct, he says that entails his ethical views about man's freedom. Well, we've just seen that his ethical views are nonsense or false. Now, if his metaphysic implies his ethic and his ethic is false, what does that tell us about his metaphysic? It must be false too. Because whatever implies what is false is itself false. If some position or proposition implies something that is false, then that proposition or position is itself false. And so Sartre has been refuted in his ethical views, and in so doing, I've refuted his views about man and being and nothing, his ontology, if you will. And then finally, I just want to remind you what I've quipped all along here. What Sartre presents as his existentialist philosophy is really completely ambiguous. It plays on puns like being and nothing, in itself, for itself, the whole in being, and that kind of thing. And it's all very interesting as literature, but it's really deplorable as philosophy because it's just mired in ambiguity and plays on words and things of that nature. All right, would you like to ask anything about Sartrean existentialism now? Yes. That's what I maintain, is that when he realized that there can't even be a Holy Spirit that gives him the project or the vocation of being a writer, he was being truer to his atheism, yes. Well, he's not a synthesis between them. I think he embodies Kierkegaard and Nietzsche, and there are some Nietzschean qualities here. You create your own values, you're the superman, the overman, and even literature or grammar cannot be held on to in an atheist universe. Yes, Patrick? Major influence. When we talk about Sartre, I mean, this man was something of a cultural icon. I mean, in the coffee house setting of the Paris intellectuals, I mean, Sartre was the guru. And incredible spread of his influence internationally and so forth. Look at our culture. Our culture is an existentialist culture. I mean, the reason why you can understand this, even given the odd vocabulary, is because you've all been raised on these thoughts. I don't mean by your parents necessarily, but I mean, you've seen it in TV. It's all around you. Be free. Be true to yourself. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. There is no absolute right and wrong. There is no God. Sound familiar? Yes, so Sartre was a man for his age. I mean, it's all a question of, did he come along when the culture was just ripe for this, or did he influence the culture to believe this? Well, it's really kind of a cybernetic thing. They influence one another. He certainly reinforced the relativism, the freedom, and the atheism of his age. But he also was well-received because people were looking for that kind of thing. Yeah, major cultural influence, I'd say. Don't forget to read Paul Johnson on the life of Sartre and ask yourself whether he was in a good position to be telling us how to live our lives. Before we move off of existentialism, a word is in order about the influence of existentialist philosophy in theology, particularly in the 20th century. And I suppose you could have a whole lecture or a series of lectures on that in itself. I'm going to just focus on trying to give you a quick rundown of three influential theologians in the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann, Karl Barth, and Emil Brunner. These three were all born within 5 years of each other. 1884, Bultmann was born. 1886, Barth was born. 1889, Brunner was born. Rudolf Bultmann, 1884 to 1976, Rudolf Bultmann, the German theologian who was heavily influenced by the philosophy of Heidegger. Bultmann was a professor of New Testament at Marburg from 1921 to 1951 and is considered one of the major New Testament scholars of this century, although it kills me to have to admit that. Bultmann did pioneering work in what is known as form criticism. He was studying the Gospels in particular, the form critical approach to interpreting the Bible was advanced and advocated by him. The history of the Synoptic Tradition. It's published in 1921. Bultmann maintains that there are many traditions that are in the oral background of the Gospels that come to be put together by an editor as the Gospels. In 1926, he published a book simply entitled Jesus, where there was very little about the teaching of Jesus or what Jesus actually did. What we know about Jesus and what's important about Jesus is his call to decision. Now, what does it mean that Jesus called men to decision? This is where it becomes interesting. Well, when you read Bultmann's explanation of Jesus calling men to decision, it sounds very much like existentialist philosophy. Jesus was the leading existentialist. He knew what authentic freedom was. He came to set us free. He calls us to decision, to show us our human possibility. In 1941, Bultmann wrote what is perhaps his most renowned work, The New Testament and Mythology. In 1954, he published The Question of Demythologizing, and he wrote this book with a man named Carl Jaspers, J-A-S-P-E-R-S. Carl Jaspers is a leading existentialist philosopher. So here you have Bultmann with the existentialist philosopher Jaspers publishing The Question of Demythologizing. According to Bultmann, all the concepts that are presented to us in the New Testament need to be demythologized. He was skeptical of the historical content of the Bible. He emphasized the need for decision. That's what Jesus tells us about. But now as he looks at what's called the kerygma, the preaching of the New Testament, he realizes that that can't be preached today unless you demythologize it. Because every culture has its different myths, its different organizing principles that help interpret life. What Bultmann is saying here is not that we need to get rid of the superstitious myths of the New Testament and substitute for them the scientific truth that we have today. Bultmann says that's all we have is myth. Remember Nietzsche? Everything's interpretation. Bultmann says we need, however, interpretations that are truer to our culture and outlook and to our individualism than fit in the day in which the kerygma was originally preached. And so what we need to do is to take away the old interpretation and give the new interpretation, to get rid of the old myth and give our own interpretation, to reinterpret the New Testament, and now to reinterpret it in existentialist terms. And so when you read Bultmann, you find out that what the New Testament is really talking about is man's angst and the call to be authentic. That is, Bultmann re-mythologizes the New Testament, doesn't he? He takes away the old myths and now brings his own cultural fads, the existentialist fads of authenticity and man's angst and becoming a genuinely free person and so forth. We could do an entire course on theology or on biblical interpretation or apologetics that deals with these sorts of things. But I hope in the process of studying philosophy with me that what I've said to you is enough for you to see how to refute Bultmann. Bultmann is not interpreting the Bible. Bultmann is doing what? He's using it as a springboard for his own philosophy. But now, why would he think that's legitimate? Because for him, there is no objectivity. What did Nietzsche teach us? You can't get back to an original text. I'm using a metaphor now here, but you can't get back to the objective reality. All there is interpretation. And when you have that philosophy, then it becomes impossible to be a biblical Christian, right? Because the Bible has to be interpreted. No one can ever know what the Bible in and of itself means. In fact, there is no in and of itself. The text of the Bible is always going to be something that's for human reality, something that you use in your freedom to advance your freedom. But you see, for all of this existential theology, in a sense you can go back to the 19th century and we just see what's happening is we're duplicating or reduplicating what was seen in the 19th century when Schleiermacher, who taught about hermeneutics, said to interpret the Bible is to find there the kind of liberal values that were the culture of his day. Jesus is not a divine God-man figure. Jesus is the man for all men. He's the urbane teacher that shows us how to be a good neighbor. And so in liberalism, Schleiermacher, what's religion? That feeling of dependence. Jesus realized that feeling of dependence upon God. And so he now shows us the way. He's, if you will, the moral model for us. Schleiermacher reinterprets the Bible according to his preconceptions. And so does Bultmann. It's just that they have a different approach. Where Schleiermacher pumps in his, ultimate dependence, feeling of ultimate dependence into the Bible, Bultmann pumps in his existential conceptions that he gets from Heidegger and Jaspers and others. A second existentialist theologian that you should be aware of is Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, 1886 to 1968. Barth was born in Basel, studied in Switzerland and Germany, and Barth studied under some of the great liberal scholars of his day. These liberal scholars are people who had a higher critical view of the Bible. You can't rely on the Bible for historical and scientific accuracy. The Bible is just part of the religious evolution of man. And what the theology of the Bible is, according to liberalism, is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Schleiermacher all over again. Jesus had come to understand this absolute dependence on God, and he's the good neighbor policy. He's the example for us. Barth studied under these liberals. However, in 1919, he wrote a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, which he described as a bomb on the playground of the theologians. This is amidst the tumult of World War I. And in his commentary on Romans, he broke decisively with liberalism. He said, that theology, the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, is just far too shallow. It does not take seriously what we read in the Bible. Barth wanted to get beyond seeing Christianity as just part of the evolution of religion in mankind's natural history. He wanted to find that reality that he said was witnessed to by the prophets, that reality that was preached about by the apostles. So the theology that Barth develops is sometimes called crisis theology. Crisis theology. In the midst of our, well, I'll use the word angst, our disorientation, the crisis of life, the crisis of human reality, and so forth, we need to come to an encounter with a being that is, quote, wholly other from us. That language of wholly other is kind of, it typifies neo-Orthodox theology, Barthian theology. Barth's understanding of Scripture certainly looks a whole lot like Kierkegaard's understanding of how we should live our lives. We need to encounter a transcendent being, even if the Bible is wrong about history, even if it's wrong about science. We need to get beyond the Bible itself to that wholly other, non-rational experience with God. Obviously, we can't rationally talk about God because God is what? Wholly other from us. God is totally transcendent. and this hiddenness of God, His being completely other from us and not able to be encountered rationally, this hidden God has revealed Himself in Christ, in the Christ event. So Jesus becomes another conduit for existential encounter, but in a way that's different from Bultmann's. Barth taught at the universities of Göttingen, 1921, Münster, 1925, and Bonn, 1930, when he was ejected from Germany and the Nazis came to power. He returned to his native Basel, where he taught until his retirement in 1962. Barth wrote over 500 books. Now, of course, many of them are not going to be books in the standard sense, but nevertheless, he was a very prolific writer. He did produce early on some works on the philosopher Anselm, 1931. He wrote numerous New Testament commentaries and essays, but his most monumental work would be Church Dogmatics, produced between 1932 and 1953. According to Barth, the Word of God cannot be considered a thing or an object. You can't turn the Word of God into an object of study, because in the Word of God we encounter God Himself speaking. In 1928, he wrote a book entitled The Word of God and the Word of Man. Word of God and Word of Man, 1928. Barth did not believe that there was any kind of historical evidence or study of the world or any philosophical reasoning that could lead one to God. In fact, he thought all natural theology, the attempt to get to God other than encountering Him existentially in the preaching of the Word, was pointless and uninteresting, probably a sinful attempt to create an idolatrous approach to life. In Jesus Christ, according to Barth, we see the union of God and mankind, which is kind of the controlling paradigm for the rest of Barth's doctrinal exposition. We have the union of God and man in Christ. Man is not to be thought of in the abstract. No essence in the abstract. Man is the particularity of Jesus Christ, who is the union of God and man. What is sin, according to Barth? Well, it's man's attempt to break free from the grace of God in which he already stands. All men know the grace of God because in Christ, God and man have come together. And so sin is trying to deny your existential identity in Christ. Well, obviously, Barth does not do justice to the Bible's own teaching about what it itself is. The Bible becomes a springboard for Barth's philosophy, his preconceptions, because he doesn't allow the Bible to define itself, doesn't allow the Bible to speak for what it claims to be. His Christocentric outlook is not, I think, balanced, does not present what the Bible itself does. And for all of his disdain of speculative philosophy and theology in favor of a more existential encounter with God, much of what he wrote strikes me, as and many others, as very speculative. Cornelius Van Til's first major book was published in 1946, entitled The New Modernism. And the title is a thesis in itself, and I'm going to leave Barth with this remark. Basically, what Van Til pointed out is that the theology of the crisis theologians Barth and Brunner was just a reintroduction of the same mistakes as the liberals or the modernists of old. Barth is just the new modernism. So challenged the liberals of his day, But Van Til says, in essence, Barthes is just the liberal of a different variety. The third existential theologian that I want you to be familiar with is Emil Brunner, 1889 to 1966. Where Bultmann and Barthes had a wide period of high influence in theological circles, Brunner's influence is primarily between the First and Second Wars. He was a professor of systematic and practical theology at Zurich from 1924 to 1953. In the 30s, he and Barthes parted ways over the question of natural theology. As I've just told you, Barthes wanted nothing to do with natural theology. Brunner thought there was some place for it. Among his early publications in 1924, he wrote a critique of Schleiermacher, where Schleiermacher wants to subordinate the Word of God to scholarship and to turn it into just a liberal presentation of, you know, the brotherhood of man, because Jesus had come to understand absolute dependence on God. Brunner said, divine revelation must be given priority over human knowledge and human reasoning. Brunner's existential theology was particularly influenced by Kierkegaard and another man, a Jewish existentialist, Martin Buber. Kierkegaard thought in dialectical terms. There's absurdity that we have to affirm ultimately. And Martin Buber said that there's a realm of reality that can be called the I-thou, the highly personal or interpersonal, over against the I-it, where I'm related to other objects. And Brunner brings these two ideas together in a dialectical theology where I enter into an I-thou relationship with God. Essentially, revelation is God's personal encounter with man, not the words of a book. Brunner was opposed to liberalism on the one hand, with its kind of ethical theology of being a good neighbor, but he was equally opposed to evangelical orthodoxy with its view of the Bible as God's revealed truth in words. God is a personal subject. And when you try to say that God can be described in words, you're making him into an object. You're depersonalizing God. And so you can see again this existentialist emphasis upon subjectivity. Don't become an in itself. Remain a for itself. Don't take away God's personality and freedom by trying to reduce him to the words of a book. Well, of course, that kind of existential theology creates its own problems, doesn't it? In the first place, how does that do justice to what the Bible says about itself? Once again, we have somebody who has a view from outside, and he's imposing it on the Bible. He criticized the liberals for doing that and their view of God and their view of what Christianity is about, but he did the same thing the liberals were doing in that he imposed his own view of the Bible on it rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. Moreover, if the Bible and those words that have been left to us in the Bible cannot communicate the living reality of God, who is a person, the I-thou relationship, then how does anyone speak meaningfully about God? How can Brunner use any premises? I mean, if the biblical words are inadequate, then why aren't Brunner's words inadequate? You ever stop to think about that? Why should I think that I can understand how to encounter God better by listening to your words? Isn't God being objectified even in the existentialist theologian's words? According to him, Scripture is normative, but Scripture is not above criticism. The revelation of God's personal reality to us is always indirect. It's as though the words of the Bible are a springboard. to encountering God, but the words of the Bible are subject to criticism. Well, I just have a real hard time. This is not, you know, just class antagonism or school antagonism. I just have a real hard time philosophically understanding how a book which can be wrong in what it says can be right in what it communicates. Let me say it again. How can a book that is wrong in what it says, that is mistaken in its actual words, nevertheless be right and normative in what it communicates? One would have thought what it communicates is tied to the words there, which we have said are subject to criticism. This whole notion of a Bible which is mistaken but is a springboard to encountering God is just philosophical nonsense, it seems to me. You have to come to the Bible with a rather strange view of language and reality and human reality that you can say the Bible communicates the truth, but what it says is mistaken. Brunner rejected the doctrine of hell. He said that has no place in the Christian outlook. And he was a severe anti-communist. In fact, he regarded communism as employing all the elements of the Antichrist. Now, that doesn't make him into a dispensational type of guy saying, well, there's the Antichrist. But the theme of the Antichrist in the Bible, he saw embodied in the in the work of communism. All right. Any questions about existentialism and theology in the 20th century? Yes. Well, let me tell you the bad news. Why can nonsense points of view take hold in the church? It's because people who go to church, for the most part, come with a preconception of religion that fits right in with the absurdities of existentialism. Most people who go to church, now you have to remember, you're going to have to break out of, probably most of you, you're going to have to break out of your experience of going to church. Most of you go to conservative churches, or maybe all your life were raised in conservative churches, but you're the minority, numerically. You know, the majority in God's view, maybe, but from the worldly standpoint, you know, the huge mainline churches, think about the liberal Presbyterian church, so forth. The huge mainline churches, people go to church, and basically they expect religion to be subjectivistic, emotive, not tied down to rationality and to truth, historical accuracy, and so forth. Religion is feel-good time. Religion is learning to get along with one another. It has a moral purpose, or kind of an inside subjective psychological purpose. And if you go to church and you hear this sort of thing, I mean, it fits right in. That's why Barth and Brunner and Bultmann can be very popular. Barth and Brunner in the church, Bultmann in the seminaries. Another observation or question? Yes. No, I think you're confusing what Barth is saying and what Van Til is saying. Barth said God is wholly other, so we can't rationally work out what God is. We can't get to him that way. We need to have an existential encounter. And Jesus has come into history so that God and man, so the hidden God is revealed in Jesus. Now there's kind of a mirror parallel in Van Til, although in Van Til it's orthodox and Barth it's existential. In Van Til there's a creator-creature distinction. And Christ is the mediator between God and men, and God has given his word. The difference is Van Til doesn't think that what God has given in history is supra-rational. What God has given us is rational. We actually, in the words of the Bible, hear God speaking. In the actual person of Jesus, we encounter God himself. Okay, good questions. We need to move on, though. Our next school of 20th century thought is going to get away from phenomenology and existentialism greatly, and I think you'll appreciate this. We can now become more comfortable. Not a good comfort, mind you, but you're only comfortable because you've grown up in the context of pragmatism. Whether you have used these words or not, I bet you can identify with the sentiment that says for whatever all of these intellectual sounding words and ideas amount to. What's the cash value? What's it come down to? How does this change our lives? What kinds of experiences would we expect to take place if these theories, these highfalutin theories, were true? Have you ever had that kind of feeling in your life? It's like, can you just show me where the rubber meets the road here? Let's get away from all this academic claptrap, all of these abstract philosophical things, and let's get practical. Tell me how this is going to help me, all right? That's a typical American outlook. I like to tell this, it's not a ha-ha type joke, but this kind of humorous story of how you can tell the difference between European, English, and American philosophy. Okay, so I'm overdoing it here, but it'll give you some direction. Imagine you have an elephant that's on a boat offshore. All right, and we say, now how do we get the elephant to shore? If you're a European, a continental philosopher, you'll begin by saying, well, now, is the elephant real? If you're a more British, empirical type philosopher, you're going to say, how much does the elephant weigh? If you're an American philosopher, you'll say, how much will you pay me? In the end, I don't care what it weighs. I don't care whether it's real. I just want the cash value of getting the elephant to shore. Now, that's really an unfair put-down of American philosophers. But pragmatism, which is preeminently the philosophy of America, has that practical orientation. Forget the claptrap. Forget the, these big systems of thought and philosophy. And let's get down to, what do you mean? And the meaning of things turns out to be practical operations or expectations when all is said and done. Well, we're going to talk about three pragmatists, two of which you might have thought could easily belong to the 19th century, since they only lived 10 to 15 years into the 20th century, the first two. But the last one that I'll give my greatest attention to is John Dewey, because I think he is the best known and the most culturally influential. And Dewey lives, into the 1950s. I'll have to look at that when we get to our notes. Well, the first two, though, deserve some attention. We'll begin with Charles Sanders Peirce, P-E-I-R-C-E. Charles Sanders Peirce, 1839 to 1914. Peirce graduated from Harvard in 1859. He worked with the U.S. Geodetic Survey from 1860 to 1891. And on the side, lectured in philosophy and wrote. He taught logic at Johns Hopkins University, 1879 to 1854, and for 3 years was appointed a special lecturer in philosophy of science at Harvard. He also gave lectures at the Lowell Institute in Boston. The collected papers of C.S. Peirce, 6 volumes, came out between 1931 and 1935. Interestingly, the editors were Charles Hartshorne and Paul Weiss. Hartshorne and Weiss. I know these are just within the last few days, and you've had a whole bunch of names. What school of thought were they associated with? Hartshorne and Weiss. What? No. Process. They tried to apply process philosophy to theology. Anyway, they were the editors of the first six volumes, and then volumes 7 and 8 were edited and published in 1958. Pragmatism, as Peirce set it forth, was a philosophical method. I want you to underline the word method. A method of establishing the meaning of concepts and beliefs. method for finding out. What does all this mean? Well, if we're going to establish the meaning of things, the idea of anything is the idea of its sensible effects, which are discovered by their practical significance. The idea, the meaning of anything, is its sensible effects, to use my expression, where the rubber hits the road. What kind of sensations does this involve? What kind of practice, and then in practice, what would you sense if this were true? True ideas are those which responsible investigators advocate after a thorough examination. True ideas are those which people who have examined and experimented would affirm and advocate. In his well-known essay, Fixation of Belief, Peirce points out the practical difference between belief and doubt. Belief guides our action. Doubt stimulates inquiry that we might be able to come to a belief. Now, in the three pragmatists that we're going to be looking at, there obviously are things that are in that they hold in common. That's why they're all put in this same category. But then there are differences of emphasis as well. And Peirce wanted to be scientifically responsible, that he had a high view for experimentation and trying to get clear on how we're using terms. In fact, Peirce did some real pioneering work in semiotics, the theory of signs, okay, how words operate as signs or symbols and so forth. So his emphasis was somewhat scientific in terms of being pragmatic. William James, we're not to James yet, but in a minute, William James, also known as a pragmatist, was much more psychological and subjectivistic in his pragmatism. And that so bothered Peirce, James thought he was taking Peirce's work and applying it, that Peirce at one point proposed a different name for his philosophy so they wouldn't be confused with this stuff that William James was saying. And so at one point Peirce called his pragmatism, he had called